passage that Brian Rhodes read from Malachi is one that the Lord burned on my heart. And if you'll turn to Malachi chapter 4, we're going to spend our time looking at what all this chapter has to say to us. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, when I commanded him in Oreb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This passage mentions the day of the Lord in the first and second to last verses. It's an end times proclamation. But the heart of the promise and the warnings of the passage is wrapped up in the very last verse of the Old Testament. We'll talk just a little bit about the background and setting of this book before we really get into all that meat. The prophet Malachi was probably a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah and is thought to be the last prophet of the Old Testament era, with the book being written around 430 BC. Now, Ezra, under the authority of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, had reinstituted the temple worship and revived obedience to the law of Moses. That's recorded in Ezra chapter 7. Then a few years later, Artaxerxes had authorized Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah had also revived obedience to some aspects of the law, including helps for the poor, purity of marriage, avoiding mixed marriages, Sabbath keeping, and tithes and offerings. However, after Nehemiah had returned to Persia and later come back to Jerusalem, he discovered that tithes were ignored, the Sabbath was broken, the people had intermarried with foreigners, and the priests had become corrupt. Malachi condemns many of these same sins. There's a sense through the book of Malachi that the people think they're following the law of God, but he's essentially telling them that they have missed the point and are following some of the letter of the law while departing wholesale from the spirit of the law. One of the most interesting to me characteristics of the book of Malachi is that the phrase, the Lord of hosts, or as Brian Rhodes said accurately, Yahweh of hosts, is used more frequently here than in any other book of the Bible. It appears 24 times in the book, but there are only 55 verses in the book. So it's in almost every other verse. The Lord is Lord in all capital letters, which refers, of course, to the personal name of God, Yahweh, which means I am, hearkening back to the statement that God said of himself when he first revealed himself to Moses, saying, I am that I am. His only definition is himself. A host is an army, so saying the Lord of hosts repeatedly was a way of referring to God as the Almighty God who commands countless armies and has irresistible power. The reference to armies was especially relevant since at this point in history, Judah was a tiny province within the vast Persian Empire and had no army of its own. So repeatedly referring to Yahweh as the Lord of hosts was a reminder that the current state of affairs in the visible world does not reflect the heavenly reality. It is reminiscent of the prayer of Elisha from 2 Kings 6, where Elisha told a messenger from the king of Israel, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And this is something we need to be reminded of as well. Our hearts yearn for the day when God's kingdom has come and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But when things look differently than that, we need not be discouraged. But we should hope all the more for the day when he will come. There's something else in the context of this book that's really significant to us. The message of the prophet Malachi is directed to the people of God, who are a tiny, insignificant part of this empire, to get their own house in order. The message is not directed at the Persian Empire to get its politics and rule to look like the kingdom of God. The analogous message is to the church, and this harkens to what Dirk said. We did not plan this. The message to the church is be the church, be separate, be in the world, but not of the world. Get back to the first things. Love the Lord. Don't be satisfied with the appearance of religion. Keep turning your hearts to the Lord. Don't worry so much about what the world is doing. It's going to go its own way. You worry about your business before the Lord. We as Christians sometimes get far too carried away with worrying about the socio-political landscape. And the word culture war has permeated the church. But we forget about being the church, being separate, worrying not so much about the world going to hell in a handbasket, but worrying about our own souls and the souls of our children. And concern for our children is where this book ends up, and that's where we're headed today. From the first verse of Malachi, chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now the language is really stark. It's a really abrupt warning. The day that is coming is burning like an oven. It's a reminder that when the Lord destroyed the world with water in a great flood, he did that as a sort of reboot of the world, starting over, but it was sort of a partial reboot, if you will. Since he gave continuity to one family to survive through the flood and left the earth intact, he washed it clean. But the next destruction that is coming will be with fire, completely obliterating all that we see, to be followed by a completely new heavens and new earth. That day is coming. It's inescapable, and there will be no recovery from it except for among those who are saved out of it by the Lord's hand. I want to look at a few other passages. There are three particular passages in the New Testament that talk about the day of the Lord. And the first of those we'll look at is in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's in verses 7 through 12. The only culture war is the one that the Lord has won and will win at the end of the age, irrefutably. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And I'm thinking, yeah, God, go get them. They're going to get what they deserve. But wait, God has something else to say about this. "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of judgment is coming. It's inescapable. It's irrevocable. But God is putting that day off as long as possible for the salvation of as many as possible. This is not a message to fight against ungodly men, as we might have thought from verse 7 alone, but a reminder to be patient as the Lord is patient, to love them, to pray for them, to be kind toward them, as the Lord is kind toward them. We will not win a culture war, but we can win souls one at a time, and that is the mandate God has given us. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that's a terrifying thought. A thief in the night is terrifying. The day of the Lord is terrifying, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? So he tells us, in light of that judgment that's coming, go fight a war to win the culture. That's not what he tells us. He says, live holy and godly lives. And it's too easy for us to forget that. He tells us that the coming of fire in the day of the Lord should spur us on in living holy lives, in being separate, in disentangling ourselves from all the things that will be burned up. The next passage I want to look at about the day of the Lord is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. First Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, Paul's talking about having laid a foundation as a master builder, the foundation of the gospel. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Some of our works are going to be burned up. They'll be gone. Some of our works can remain. And these are not works that save us. There's no work that can save us. Where did I leave off? If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. There seems to be a sense in which some may be barely saved. Now bear with me. We're all saved adequately by the blood of Christ. But there's a sense in this passage that some will be singed by the flames but not consumed by them. Our works have no power to save us, since we're all sinners and dependent equally on the grace of God given us through Jesus. But our works themselves may either endure the fire or be burned up in the fire. And that is a sobering thought to me. And the third passage we'll look at about the day of the Lord is in Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Matthew 3, verses 10 to 12. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Of course, this is John the Baptist speaking. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And there are many other references throughout the book of Matthew of throwing the tares into the fire at the end of the age. As Christians, as believers in Christ, as those saved and delivered by the blood of Christ, we're saved from the fire, but it's still a warning to us. And it's a warning to the world. We won't be burned up in the coming fire, but we may feel its heat. And it has bearing on how we should live today. It reminds of the difference of the things that are temporary and will pass away and the things that will last. So that was all about, that I'll talk about today at least, on the day of the Lord from Malachi 4:1. Moving on in the book of Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The Son of Righteousness is, of course, Jesus Christ. Notice the verse starts with, but. The day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The book of Isaiah, which is, of course, filled with messianic promises, has a beautiful passage about the Son of Righteousness. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And of course, the opening of the book of John explicitly tells us that Jesus is the light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And when the prophet Malachi writes about healing in his wings, he's referring to making us whole in all our dimensions, our bodies, our spirit, our mind, our emotions. Jesus reconciles us to God the Father, to each other, and even to ourselves. Hallelujah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is Old Testament language, isn't it? Sounds like a call to the Crusades, doesn't it? The misguided Crusades of Christendom in the Middle Ages. Sounds like we should go and kill all the wicked and let God sort them out. But what does that mean for us today? What is the New Testament sense of being a conqueror? We heard it in our songs this morning. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in the letters to the seven churches, there are promises made to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. In Revelation chapter 12, John writes that he heard an announcement in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." First of all, who are we overcoming? It's the enemy. I've probably beat this too much, but we get our eyes off the real enemy when we think about fighting against the culture. The enemy is Satan. He's the enemy of our souls. Anyone else who's acting wickedly is just his puppet. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Moving on in Malachi, chapter 4, verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Now, Jesus Christ has set us free from the law, has he? He has. And yet, in some ways, not, because we're bound to the law in some ways. Jesus interpreted the law of Moses for us. He completed it, fulfilled it, and he taught us its intent. In Matthew chapter 22, a Pharisee, a lawyer, was coming to test Jesus, and he asked him which was the greatest commandment in the law. On this occasion, Jesus answered, not in a parable, but in a very direct answer. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Do you think the Lord wants us to remember the law of God and respect it and obey it? Now, we all fail. We can't do it perfectly. But our desire is to grow in grace to do that more perfectly. We can't be saved by obedience to the law because we've already sinned and we're set free from the mandate to keep the whole law because Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law on our behalf. But he wants a people who have the law written on their hearts. So they don't need a written code to keep because the people of God want to fulfill the true law of God. And the people of God can't keep sinning because your conscience will torment you. Although we do sin repetitively, the Christian is going to be tormented if he or she tries to persist in sin. And we're unable to find rest or comfort or fulfillment in life otherwise in this life or the next than following that law of Christ, the law of love. And so Malachi 4:4 reminds us to follow the law of love. Verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, this passage right at the end of the Old Testament is quoted in the first chapter of Luke. An angel was announcing to Zechariah while he was ministering to the Lord as a priest in the temple that his wife Elizabeth was going to bear a very special child. From Luke chapter 1. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To me, this is such an interesting thing to get such focus, the hearts of the fathers toward children. What is the significance of turning the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, that it finds this place as the last verse of the Old Testament and in the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist? Today, we're living in an age of increasing fatherlessness, in an age where there is a growing rejection of the order God established for a man and woman to unite and become one flesh, where traditional marriage is optional or temporary or disposable. We're seeing more and more children growing up without their fathers. According to the National Fatherhood Initiative, there are today 24 million children in America without a biological father in the home. That's about 1 in 3 children. And unfortunately, this is a problem that has struck minority families to a much greater extent than white families. About 20% of white children grow up without their biological fathers. 30% of Hispanic children, and over 50% of black children do so. There's a strong association between fatherlessness and poverty, juvenile crime, depression, and suicide, and many other problems. Children with involved fathers do better across every measure of child well-being than their peers in father-absent homes. And to be fair about this, I have no intention of disparaging the quality of parenting by single mothers. While mothers are too often placed in the position of being single mothers, fathers are rarely single fathers. And many of the same problems encountered by fatherless children are also encountered by children growing up without their mothers. And many of the statistics really deal with the consequences of divorce and broken families. And it's said earlier in the book of Malachi in chapter 2, verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Divorce itself is a plague on our land, and it does great violence to families and children. But there's also grace available for any children without a father to void all those statistics. As the Lord promises in Psalm 68, verse 5, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." But this scripture here in Malachi is not just talking about the physical presence or absence of the fathers, but about the hearts of the fathers with respect to the children. Men, myself included, have often viewed raising children as the job of the mothers. Some men may feel they don't know how to relate to children, or they may view their role toward children primarily as the disciplinarian, which may be a God-given part of our role. Some of us are so focused on our work that we never focus on our children. And many men, even ones who would be viewed by the world as good fathers, who are good providers, who spend time with their children doing various activities such as sports, do not really have hearts toward their children in the way that is meant by this verse. What the Lord is telling us through this passage is that the hard attitude of fathers toward their children is a key factor in whether the land is blessed or cursed. There are two specific admonitions in the New Testament directed toward fathers in regard to their relationship with their children. They're very brief and to the point, but they're very rich in substance. And these are very, very brief. You don't need to turn to them. In Ephesians 6:4, in the middle of a passage where Paul is exhorting husbands, wives, and children, Paul turns his attention to fathers and writes, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." In a similar line of thought, in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians 3:21, Paul wrote, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." I find it interesting that both those passages lack a specific instruction to mothers in dealing with their children. I don't know why that is, but the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, thought it was not necessary to address mothers in this regard in these passages. So the instruction at hand is, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. The passage in Colossians adds, lest they become discouraged. I believe the scriptures are addressing, at least in part, the timeless problem of children feeling unable to please their fathers. Children have a basic need to make their fathers proud of them. And fathers are often very hard to please. Maybe you've noticed this in movies. Seems to me that every other movie I watch has something to do with the theme of a boy or even a grown man who's tormented with the feeling that they can't live up to their father's expectations. Just Friday night, our family watched a movie called Max. It was about a dog whose handler was a Marine in Afghanistan. The dog suffers from PTSD after his handler is killed in battle. But the dog eventually bonds with his handler's younger brother, who's a troubled teenager. And the theme of being frustrated at being unable to please a father is a core theme of the movie. And it's a good family movie I can recommend. Our fathers have tremendous power over us, and the frustration of being unable to please them can be damaging, even enough to turn the child off from the faith held by the father. So fathers have a tremendous power to bless their children, but we often withhold that blessing, which results in a curse. And let me say, I think it's a really good thing that kids want the approval of their fathers. It's how God made us. It means the influence of a father is powerful when wielded appropriately. But the problem comes when we withhold approval or make it unattainable. We hurt our children instead of blessing them. And how about the phrase at the end of Ephesians 6:4, but